We left off around the 18th verse of Genesis chapter 9. Chapter 9 there. It's good. Genesis chapter 9, I'll read again some of the verses that we read from the beginning of the chapter, especially beginning at verse 4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, or at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And last week we looked at the covenant that was made with Noah, the Noahic covenant as it's called in the scripture. We saw the conditions of the covenant that are accounted here in Genesis chapter 9. The first thing, and you can't help but notice the similarity between what took place with Adam and what takes place with Noah, and of the similarity to the commands that were given to Adam and the commands that are given to Noah. If you take in your Bible in parallel, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9, and see these different commands, or these commands that are given to Adam and the ones that are given to Noah, see them side by side, you see that there's a great bit of similarity between these two things. And after the sin of Adam and after the sin of Noah, that's going to be in the end of chapter 9, again you'll find striking similarities between these two things. The earth was to be replenished. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Noah is to assume headship over the creation. Verse 2. And I'm briefly recounting these things. We covered them last week in more detail. Permission is now given to eat flesh. Before, this man had been a vegetarian. And the only restriction that is given to him is that he is not to eat the blood. In chapter 9, verse 6, governmental authority is established, including the use of capital punishment. The reason being, not necessarily as a deterrent at this particular time, but because of the sanctity of human life, God says that man is made in his image. And that was the reason why God established capital punishment. And remember that capital punishment was not established for just anything. It was established for murder. The term shedding man's blood in verse 6 is the term that involves a violent death. And of course, when we come to the Ten Commandments, it's the same God that's speaking. He was not there prohibiting something which he previously allowed. And afterwards, it's the same God that speaks to us in the Word of God in Romans chapter 13. And the prohibition against killing in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, obviously did not have to do with all forms of death. It had to do with the crime of murder. You shall not take life in that kind of a sense. It wasn't just a broad prohibition saying you can't kill anything, because God himself is the one that would institute capital punishment. There is the promise again that all flesh would not be cut off. Chapter 8, verse 21. The continuance of the seasons. Chapter 8, verse 22. And the reassurance that another universal flood would never occur. Chapter 9, verse 11. And the sign of the covenant given in chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. And that has to do with the rainbow that was put in the clouds as the sign. As we mentioned before, this was an unconditional covenant that was made with Noah, and then that means that it was a covenant that was not contingent upon Noah and his obedience. In other words, this was a covenant that was made from the Godward side. God was the guarantor of that covenant, and he would be the one that would assure that the conditions of that covenant would be fulfilled. And of course, the covenant that was made with Noah comes right down into the days in which we live and has an effect on us in our present society. The institution here of human government, as we mentioned before, was one of the most important things that we find instituted after the flood. It was obviously intended as a check against sin. It would not prove as an adequate check against sin. We'll see that when we get to chapter 10, although it would provide some restraint. And again, all we have to do is imagine our society if all forms of government were now removed. We see the violence and the bloodshed and the crime that's in society now, and we have government. We have police officers. We have military. We have all of that, and yet you still see what goes on. If those restraints were completely removed, just imagine what society would be. So God in his wisdom has ordained that there be government, and that is an authority that he has established. And the New Testament is filled with exhortations about the Christian's relation to the government. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about us submitting ourselves to the ordinances and the powers that be. And it's not a question of whether the government is just or not. We see things going on in our government now that are just despicable. And some of the carryings on in Congress and all of the bounce checks and the fraudulent stuff that's going on. And we do not condone such a thing. Neither does God. But the institution of government is something which must be respected and upheld. The men will be accountable for what they do, but the institution of government and that which God has established is something that we must obey, and we can't pick and choose. The only picking and choosing that we do is when the government would legislate something that would be totally contrary to the Word of God. If they said you can't read your Bible, read your Bible. When you do, be prepared to suffer the consequences. If the government says you can't meet together as a church, as they have before in some countries, you have every right to meet together as believers in Jesus Christ. But when you do, be ready to suffer the consequences of civil disobedience. And that may occur. It doesn't mean that just because you're doing what God wants you to do, you're not going to have any problems. This occurred in the early church. Peter made the statement in Acts chapter 5, it's better that we obey God rather than men, and that's what they did. And when you read in Acts chapter 12, Peter was put into prison. He had to suffer the consequences. Many of the disciples were killed. But they knew that there were higher powers that had to be obeyed, and they followed what the Lord told them to do, and yet you have to be prepared to suffer the consequences. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, there's a very important thing that we did not really touch upon that much last week. It begins in chapter 4 with the principle that God establishes. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. It is true that scientifically, the scientific world, the medical world, we might say, had a lot of catching up to do with the Bible. I think it was around the 1800s when Harvey discovered, as we say, the circulatory system. I believe it was William Harvey. And yet the Bible all along had taught that the life of the flesh was in the blood. We know this to be true now. Blood is the agent in the human body that carries all the means of life, support to the rest of the entire body, and to the brain and the nutrients throughout the body, and so on. As important as that is, that's not really what God is saying here, although it is certainly true. And if science had believed the Bible, or medicine had believed the Bible in most cases, they would have been far more advanced than they are now. But nevertheless, the idea that's behind here is that the life represents, or the blood represents the life. When the blood is shed, the life is given. And it's not so much the quantity of the blood as it is the shedding of the blood, the giving of the life. And God would require this. He says, and it's a judicial term. You note it three times in verse 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. The hand of every beast will I require it. The hand of man, every man's brother, will I require the life of man. It's a judicial term, require. And God is saying that I, as a judge, will require this. And he's establishing the principle of life for life. Life for life. In Leviticus chapter 17, an important verse in verse 11 says again that the life, Leviticus 17:11, reiterates this principle. For the life of the flesh, and here it's even brought out more clearly the importance of what we're getting at concerning atonement. In Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The very important principle that we find here in the book of Genesis, just now being established, is this principle of life for life. It is the foundation of the doctrine of substitution and the doctrine of atonement that will be more fully developed throughout the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament scriptures as well. Life for life, God said. And the shedding of blood is the giving of the life. And God would require it when the As we're studying in the book of Leviticus on Sunday night, when the Israelites approached the altar, they brought a sacrifice. And oftentimes the procedure was to lay their head upon the hands of that sacrifice, be it a goat, be it a bull, be it a sheep or whatever it was. They would lay their hands upon that sacrifice and they would confess their sin. And symbolically, their sin was transferred to the animal. It didn't actually happen, but it was symbolic of that animal becoming a substitute for their sin and of a life having to be given up for their sin. And back in the early chapters of Genesis, we saw this very graphically displayed to us through the instance of sin entering into the garden with Adam and the woman, because there they had never known death. They had never known what they were about to see performed before them when God killed animals before them there in the garden and skinned the animals and clothed Adam and the woman with the skins, telling them that they must have a covering that only God could provide, and that in order for that covering to be provided, it wouldn't be fig leaves of their own hands. It would be the covering that God Himself provided, and a covering that required the death of an innocent victim, a substitute. And all this is very important. It'll reach its fruition when we come to the New Testament. And let's look at a couple of verses in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 brings this principle to us again. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages, this is a verse that's probably familiar to many of us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we see that, as Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. The result of sin brings forth a death and causes a death to occur. That is the end result. It's either the death of the individual or the death of a suitable substitute. And of course we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate substitute and the substitute for our sin. That the wages that we deserve is death. Death in all of its aspects, physical and eternal separation from God, which is the second death. But God provides the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who became our substitute. Now, everything that we find beginning in the book of Genesis, as I said, will be further developed throughout the rest of the Scripture. God begins with a principle. Blood is the life. The life is the blood. That's the principle. When you come to the development in Exodus and Leviticus of the sacrificial system, it gets more detailed. There in Leviticus, the same verse, the same words are quoted, but with more emphasis on, I have given the blood to make an atonement for your souls. And you'll have the further development of the sacrificial system. And ultimately, it will bring us to the cross, and we see the fulfillment of these things that were portrayed in the Old Testament in picture form. Hebrews chapter 9, will point us to the fact, and a very important fact, that all of that that was done in the Old Testament time and under the old economy was pointing forward to something else. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, either by the blood of goats and calves, in verse 12, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And here we see that the writer of the Hebrews is using a favorite phrase, how much more? All of the blood of bulls and of goats and of the cows and everything else that was offered, it sanctified, but only to the purification of the flesh. In other words, it couldn't affect anything spiritually. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? And he will tell us again in verse 22 of chapter 9, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sin. God's principle there again is brought out in the book of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness. This is God's doings. This is not a pagan idea or a pagan notion that was incorporated into the Israelites' religion from the nations around them. This was God's doing. And you will find a universal, an almost universal practice of sacrifice in whatever culture that you come across around the world. They'll have some form of sacrifice. It may be a perversion of what God has established, but there'll be some form of sacrificial system, some form of appeasing the gods through sacrifice, whether you read of the Greeks and their mythology or any of the cultures that exist in the primitive parts of the world today, there'd be some form of sacrifice, perverted from the true forms of sacrifice that God had established, but nevertheless flowing out of that same consciousness of the guilt of man, consciousness of not being right, and conscious of the fact that he needed, that sin had to somehow be paid for. And of course, it's a wonderful thing when we believe the Word of God that Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, was able to effect what all the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It's a wonderful fact when we accept what the Word of God says, that we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and of his one supreme sacrifice. And this is what the writer to Hebrews is emphasizing. Notice chapter 10, and these are important verses which I turn to time and again in the Word of God. Speaking of the work of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, he's contrasting now with what the Old Testament priest did. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, the priest standed daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever, thereby signifying the completion of that work. And as it's been mentioned before, we mention again that of all the articles of furniture in the tabernacle or in the temple, there was one thing that wasn't there, and that was a chair, because the priest was never finished with his work. There were continual sacrifices that had to be made. And what a startling thing it was, as Paul, as the writer to Hebrews is writing now, this man, Jesus Christ, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. There is no more sacrifice. The whole system has ceased. And you notice again in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, he says we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The whole emphasis of Hebrews 9 and 10 is the finished once for all work of Jesus Christ. There is no more sacrifice for sin. And as I've written again and again, I must emphasize this because it's such an important point, that continual sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. See, and that's the very thing that in verses 1 and 2 the writer will emphasize, that any system that continues to sacrifice is ignorant of a complete, accomplished salvation. And that's the very thing the writer of Hebrews says. Why did they continue to offer sacrifice? He says, because they had a consciousness of sins needed to be dealt with. If there had have been perfection, they would have simply stopped offering. But the very fact that year after year they brought these sacrifices was proof that sin had not been put away and that they had a consciousness of sins. But we, through the finished work of Christ, realize there is no more sacrifice of sin. The whole sacrificial system has ceased and has become ineffective and unnecessary because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and we can have a conscience cleared of guilt. And that's what's meant by no more conscience of sins, no more guilt concerning sins in verse 2. There's no reason for anybody who's trusted Christ as Savior to be guilty or to feel guilty about sin. Your sin has been dealt with by Jesus Christ. And guilt implies, at the minimal, a lack of understanding or a lack of full appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It's a finished work, and He has purged our conscience. No more guilt concerning sins. It doesn't mean that when we commit a sin, we don't feel bad because we've done something that is displeasing to the Lord. I'm not trying to say that we can just go out and live however we want and we will just feel comfortable in it. That's not true whatsoever. Paul will anticipate that argument in Romans chapter 5 and 6 when he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it?" So he wouldn't condone for one minute the fact that a person who's a believer could go out and sin and do so without certain consequences. But there's the big difference. The difference between the penalty of sin and consequences. Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin, you see, on the cross. We may have to suffer consequences, but we'll never have to endure the penalty of sin because Jesus Christ bore that. That is, if we're believers in Him. There's a big difference. Consequences, yes. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It could be, yes. That still could be. It could be first cause or second cause. In other words, I may be an alcoholic and I get saved. I may still die of cirrhosis of the liver. Because I get saved and my sins forgiven doesn't mean that the consequences of my sin have been eliminated. I may have wrecked and ruined my family or my home. You know, my children are gone from me. That may not be reversed. Or I may get saved and the situation is so bad in my family that it doesn't correct itself. And after I come to trust Christ as Savior, because of what I did before, I may still reap that. There may be consequences of sin from generations. We'll see that, as a matter of fact, when we come to Genesis chapter 9. There's a hint of that there in the curse upon Canaan. But the idea of what I'm trying to emphasize is that there are still consequences for our sin, but that is a big difference from penalty. Penalty has been paid by Christ. I will never have to endure the ultimate penalty, which is death in all of its ramifications. That's very important. You see, that's a good principle that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 11. It ties in with this whole concept of chastening, that if we judge ourselves, as Bonnie has said, we won't be chastened of the Lord. So that there should be self-judgment concerning sin, and to avoid some of the more extreme consequences that God may have to deal with us about. I believe that you judge yourself by, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, or rather in chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to say the same thing that God is saying. That's what the idea is. It isn't necessarily that we have to even recount every sin that we do. I'm not against that. But it's naming it as sin, and it's agreeing with God that it is sin. And it requires self-examination. Judging requires self-examination. I think sometimes you do. And I think at other times, this is why it's important. Right. That's where you say confession of sin is important in self-judgment. That's what it means to agree with God. You take David as an example of a man who for a year did not confess his sin. There was no question but he sinned. There was no question but the man knew he sinned. But he tried to cover it up, and he would not agree with God. And it wasn't until he confessed his sin, as he says in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32, that he says in Psalm 51, "Thy hand was heavy upon me." God was putting the pressure on him. Why was God putting the pressure on him? God was putting the screws to him to get him to confess, bring him to the place of confession. And he describes the pain that he went through. I'm dried up like a drought, you know, and I'm withered away, and there was no fruit, there was no life. It was a bad experience. God was trying to bring him to the point of confession. And he did do that ultimately, but it was a year that went by. So there can be those times when we, for whatever reason, don't want to agree with God that it is sin and confess it in that sense. Now, when it comes to this other fact of penalty, 1 John 2 says, I write unto you that you sin not. I'm not telling you you should go out and sin. But, he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the perfect satisfaction for our sins. He has satisfied the requirements of God. If any man sin, in other words, even when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father right then, Jesus Christ the righteous, even before it's brought to our awareness. Because sometimes we sin, but it doesn't immediately come to our awareness, for whatever reason. Immediately, I'm saying. I could get in an argument with my wife, and during that argument, I am perfectly justified that I am right and she is wrong. It's not until afterwards, as I sit and I review the situation in my mind, that I realize, you know, I did not do right. Now, at first, initially, pride may prevent me from saying anything about that, because I know I'm right and she was wrong. That's just the way it is. And if she was more spiritual, she'd know I was right and she was wrong. You know, and we come up with all these justifications for what we're doing. But as we stop for a moment, and as we examine ourselves before the Lord, and we say, was that really the way that a Christian should do? I mean, is that really the way a spiritual person should do? Is that the way the Lord would have had me to done? And the more you examine it, you say, I wasn't right in that. And at first you may say, well, I wasn't right in it, but, oh well, big deal. You know, I'm just going to go on. But then you kind of say, you know, how can I ask the Lord if I'm not going to go back and say, you know, forgive me for what you've done, because I didn't act right in doing that, or whatever I may have done. So there may be a period of time before we come to that conviction that it is indeed sin. And yet, during that time, what are we going to do? Are we cut off? You see, no, because if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The relationship's unbroken. Still our Father, our Heavenly Father. So, that's an important point. And I'm trying to think of how I got from where I was to where I am. Why is that? Oh, no. I was trying to think of how I moved to the subject of, consequence is what we were talking about, penalty and consequence. The great difference between those two is a very important point to remember. I'll never have to suffer the penalty for my sins because Jesus Christ bore that penalty on the cross. I may have to suffer certain consequences for my actions because God is a just God. And there are inescapable laws. I mean, if I jump off a building, I'm going to hit the ground unless there's some awning or something that's there that happens to catch me. There are certain laws that are set forth in the universe by God. If I sin, there are certain consequences. Now, that doesn't eliminate the fact that God is a very gracious God. And that, you know, that plays back into Genesis chapter 9, well, on this thing of capital punishment. What about David? He was guilty. He deserved to die for what he had done. God was gracious towards him. God was merciful. So, That's something that has to be factored into the subject of capital punishment as well. There were times when God was gracious. There were times when the penalty could have been exacted, but for whatever reason, in God's mercy, it was not. So that's something to remember as well. Okay, in chapter 9, we come now to the rather sad ending of chapter 9 concerning the sons of Noah. We read in verse 19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread or populated, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course in verse 18 you have emphasized from the outset, Ham is the father of Canaan. And we'll see why that's important as we move on. Noah began to be an husbandman, that is a farmer, an agriculturalist, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. You got Noah getting in trouble with fruit just like Adam did. You see another parallel that's here. Adam got in trouble by fruit and eating of a fruit. Noah gets in trouble by eating of a fruit. And you have the whole subject of a covering brought up again. There are many parallels between these two accounts. He drank of the wine, was drunken. Now, the scholars argue back and forth on whether or not Noah did what he did, and it was a wrong thing. Some say he didn't know that he could get drunk by drinking the wine, that perhaps before the flood the wine didn't ferment, and on it goes. The basic, just simple reading of the account, you get the impression immediately that it wasn't a good thing that happened. I mean, when a man gets drunk and you find him laying naked in his tent, it implies that it was not a good thing. It wasn't an accidental thing, that it was a sin that Noah committed. And this ties back in with what we were saying. Noah was a godly man. But you notice how the Bible, unlike many other books, it paints the picture, as it's been said, warts and all. It lets us see people for what they are. It doesn't try to cover over. I mean, if we wanted to write a history of a famous person, we might really beef it up and make them... it was like when I was in Boston, and the fellow was taking me from the airport, and I mentioned something about the old North Church and Paul Revere and all that, and he says, yeah, he said, Paul Revere was a notorious gangster and head of the local mafia in Boston at that time. What would be the equivalent of the mafia? It wasn't a mafia, but he was a organized crime boss and all this kind of thing. I said, well, I never read that in the history books, but evidently this is a... whether it's factual or not, it's kind of a widespread local idea, and it may be some basis to it that Paul Revere was really a notorious character in Boston in those days. I don't know, but sometimes you get these histories that gloss over the sins, and they make these people who are really sinners sound to be really super saints or something. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible paints the picture accurately. And that's another reason why we know that it's given by divine inspiration. If men were writing it and they wanted to present their hero, they're not going to put the bad stuff in there. They're going to beef it all up and gloss over the rest and make it look like somebody's good. The Bible doesn't. It shows people just like they are. And it shows Noah. It shows him getting in a mess, and that's exactly what he did. And yet, when you come to the end of the account of Noah, you'll still find that the Scripture has to say about Noah that he was a just man and that Noah was a man of faith. Yes. Yes, we're going to mention that as we move on. Yeah, that's a distinct possibility. It's not something, and I've really tried to get to the bottom of that on this passage, and I found men to take it both ways. I'll show you that when we come to it. There's two, again, as I said, even as I study, I'll raise more questions sometimes than I'll answer, because I don't know all the answers and don't profess to. Two big questions here that you have to answer in dealing with this passage, or you have to at least think about. Number one, what was the sin of Ham? And number two, why was Canaan the one that received the curse? Those are two questions that you have to deal with in interpreting this particular part of the text. Let's read the text. He drank of the wine, he was drunken, he was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now the families of the earth will be populated through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You find these prophecies that concern the three of them are far-reaching, carrying on, I believe, into the days in which we live, showing again that God is, don't get me wrong here, but that God is a prejudiced God, and that all men are not created equal, contrary to what our Declaration of Independence and Constitution says. Now, I'll qualify that statement to you. God has the sovereign right to select certain nations to do certain things and to be certain things, and he exercises that in the Scripture. I think that our founding fathers wrote the Declaration and the Constitution and all that, and primarily, the Declaration of Independence, declaring all men to be created equal in certain and inalienable rights. There is a certain measure of truth in that. It goes back to Genesis chapter 9, the sanctity of human life, the rights of certain of all that we all as individuals have as human beings. But this far-reaching curse that takes place in Genesis chapter 9 establishes certain patterns, not without exception. There certainly will be exceptions to the rule, but will establish certain patterns that can be seen nationally in the world in which we live. The lines are not as clear as we sometimes want to make them. If you've never heard the interpretation, you'll probably come across it. Maybe you've already heard it. A typical thing will be said was that all of the black races descended out of Ham, which is basically true, and that the black races were all cursed to be servants, and this is a curse upon black people. And therefore, it was even used as an argument 100 years ago or more than 100 years. We have the right to place them in servitude and make slaves of them because of the curse that was placed upon them. That's what God intended for them to be. And that's taking, I think, a bit too far what the Scripture says here. That's not what is said. However, there will be certain things that will be seen nationally because of this curse, that certain characteristics will be true. Three words that will indicate what will happen to Ham's descendants, Shem's descendants, and Japheth's descendants. With Ham, servitude. With Japheth, success. With Shem, spirituality. And we're going to define those probably next week. We won't have time to get to it today. But those are the three things that will characterize the descendants of these particular three individuals and the nations that would flow out of them. Spirituality would always come through the line of Shem, that is, the Semitic tribes, the Jewish people, the Israelites. We read a Jewish Bible, we have a Jewish Savior, and on it goes. The spiritual line is through the line of Shem, or as we call it today, you'll hear the term Semitic. It comes from this word Shem.